Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Well, as Pastor George said, we're starting in Philippians today. Isn't it a universal truth that we all want, if not seek, to be happy? Don't you want to be happy? Right? Joy is a word that represents a feeling. It's like happiness for most people. In fact, that's how it would be defined by most everyone. It's a feeling of happiness or joy. And if you really think about it, for the world, that's circumstantial. In other words, your level of happiness is based upon what's going on in your life at any given moment, right? Most people's happiness is kind of like a feeling of pleasure. It's largely based on your circumstances, how you're doing. When your marriage is good, if you're married, your bank account is good, job is good, school's going good, health is good, relationships are good, you're happy. Happy, filled with joy, right? That makes sense to our flesh, to our humanity. But let me ask you a question. How happy are you when things aren't going your way? Wouldn't you like to be happy or joyful when things aren't going your way, like all the time? I mean, would you like to be in a state of joy or happiness, let me ask you, when you've been told that you or your family member are sick, or you lost a job, or you have a child that he or she goes off the deep end? Would it be impossible to have joy if you were a Jew in a Nazi concentration camp in the mid-20th century? I mean, that's something to check out. Because you often go into seasons of trials and tribulation that equal or supersede the times of pleasure and superficial happiness that we enjoy, right? You know, I mentioned the concentration camp. Corrie ten Boom's sister, Betsy, she was able to endure her time in that Nazi concentration camp because she found that, quote, joy runs deeper than despair. I don't know about you, but I'd like to find that kind of joy if I could. I really would. And we're in a time in our nation's history where that kind of joy would be welcome, right? This kind of joy I'm talking about is constant, steady state, kind of prevents even, can overcome depression and pain, especially when more and more suffering and hardship comes knocking at your door. And so maybe that reality, maybe that desire that I have, that I want you to have, led me to want to go back and have us preach through this relatively short letter, which is one of my favorites in all the Bible. And so you get where it's coming from. We begin this new series from Philippians, and one of the amazing revelations is the background of the theme, the main theme of this letter. This letter overflows with joy. You're going to see that. Happiness, as we might define it. In fact, the word joy in both the noun and the verb form of that word is mentioned 16 different times in this letter. And a big reason why that's amazing is that this is one of the four prison epistles or letters in the New Testament. Paul's writing this in jail, as he did with Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. And Paul wrote to the church here in Philippi while he's in this prison. He's imprisoned at a home in Rome, probably about the early 60s AD. It's about three decades after Christ ascended, as we talked about last time. It's about 10 years after he planted this church on his second missionary journey, which took him to this coastal city, Philippi, that's in this larger region, Macedonia. And that's just north of Greece. And due to what was going on in Rome, he's in the final stage of his life. Paul expects to die soon when he's writing this. In fact, Acts 16 gives the background of this church plant. Paul had been beaten there with Silas, his partner. For what? Preaching the truth of the gospel, casting out a demon from a woman there, which her divinations, her sorcery, have been making big bucks for some people in that community, so they didn't like that. So the authorities, under pressure, saw fit to release Paul and Silas with an earthquake. Jail cells pop open. They walked out. And, of course, the Philippian jailer sees that and says, how can I be saved? So they share the gospel with that jailer and other believers in his household. And they were subsequently saved and baptized. So Paul writes this letter, I think, for two big reasons. So you have this in mind. First, to thank the Philippians for a gift of money they sent him when he was in prison. Because at that time, locally, it was hard for him to get the goods and needs met locally that he needed. And then he reports the news to the Philippians in the letter that this man named Epaphroditus, who brought that gift to Paul, he had recovered from an illness that was serious, and he was going to be able to return to Philippi. So Paul wanted his brothers in the church to know, hey, this guy's okay. He's coming back to you. And the second thing is that Paul learned and was therefore passing on the secret of being joyful, of being content in any situation, including in the midst of trials, suffering, testing, tribulation, as he told them about the situation he was in. They needed to know that because they were struggling to live with joy and suffering. They were being persecuted at the time for the faith, and they were suffering need of their basic necessities as well. I mean, they're kind of wondering with Paul, you know, Paul, we're Christians now. We've left our pagan idols, lifestyles, all the benefits of being a typical Roman citizen in the empire. We left that behind to follow Christ, to follow the one the Jews call Messiah, Son of God. Why isn't our life better? I thought Jesus was going to make me happy, superficially, with stuff. Why aren't we more prosperous? So Paul is going to give them and us a comeback to all that. And Paul, in short, does this. He exhorts them to turn to Christ. Just give me Jesus, as we say, right? To follow him as the perfect example of persevering in the Christian life with joy. In fact, the writer of Hebrews said, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising or ignoring the shame. So Paul learned and taught this way of life to his people. He declared that Christ is his life, is for the believer. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? Chapter 1. It just flows through the letter. Jesus is the perfect model of humility and sacrificing love. Chapter 2. That connects with joy. He's the one that'll transform our humble bodies into the likeness of his glorious body at the resurrection. That gives us hope to endure. Chapter 3. And he's our means of grace in any and all circumstances of life. That's in chapter 4. So you're going to like the fact, by the way, that Paul's intention in this letter to the Philippians is the only one like it in the New Testament, and that he's not giving any correction or rebuking to bad doctrine or to bad behavior per se. This is a loving letter that just his heart pours out here. And the most frequent words he uses to tie into the source of joy are just God, Lord, Christ, and Jesus. So we're going to unpack all of that in this series, and we're going to enjoy them as we go verse by verse through this letter. Two things that stick out in the introduction today. We're just looking at the introduction to the letter. There's a beatitude attitude and then a gratitude attitude I want you to see. Beatitude attitude, where does that come from? A beatitude, you remember from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began that message to thousands on the mountain, giving beatitudes, pronouncing blessings. And that's what we're really seeing here in Paul's opening of this letter. You're going to find out Paul loves this church. He loves the people dearly. This is a very personal letter. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Timothy, you know Timothy, right? He was a co-worker, co-laborer with Paul here in this church plant as well, in serving it. And you know Paul wrote two letters to this young man, Timothy. And in fact, they meet in Lystra in Acts 16. Paul's on his way to Philippi. And so this young man becomes an apprentice to Paul. Paul is like his mentor. And Philippi, so you know something else about it, was a small city. It was a military outpost. And in fact, he didn't even preach at a synagogue there, which would normally be his routine, because there probably wasn't one there. Very few Jews were there, in fact, much less coming to faith in Christ. This was a little pagan Gentile city. But Paul planted that church with the help of some women. You might have heard of a woman named Lydia, entrepreneur, successful seller of purple goods. And you should know also, without a public place to worship at the time, they have prayer meetings. They couldn't get a good connection, so they weren't on Zoom. But they would gather at the shore of a river in which to pray. And this is important now with regard, FYI, to the congregation here. He calls them saints. Two big words here we're going to look at, saints. Let me clear something up for you, if you didn't know already. Saints are Christians. Not some category of special, upper-level, super-saintly, holier-than-thou Christians or heroes of the faith deserving statues and images and prayer and praise. That is an extra-biblical heresy. It's a whole lot of idolatry that came as the result of an invention of the Roman Catholic Church, spread to the Eastern Orthodox Church as well. Because biblically, every Christian is a saint. How many of you are Christians in this room? Well, I should call you all saints. Hi, St. Monica, St. James. How are you? Really? Why? Because you've been saved. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart by God to be in Christ. That word that I just mentioned, set apart, comes from a Greek word. I'm going to throw a few key Greek words at you today because they're important to understanding this. And that word set apart comes from a word we get holy. God's holy people. And so you know many of Paul's letters to the churches really begin with this greeting. In both Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 1, it starts with beloved of God, called by God to be saints. And I'm going to share with you as a reminder what else we are according to Paul that you just heard. It is here, it says in verse 1, that we are saints, but it also says we are servants. That's not the best translation of the Greek word doulos. We are slaves. We are slaves, folks. That is the most true, literal, politically incorrect definition of that word, which is why, because it is so strong a word, many of the translators in Bible translations over time prefer to render it as servant or bond servant. And whether voluntary or not, this is important, a slave submitted to his master. Oftentimes he was owned by his master or lord. So it's an appropriate way to think of yourself, who you belong to, who owns you. So we're slaves. You're going to serve somebody, whether you know it or not. In fact, you're either by your nature in this room unredeemed or redeemed. Therefore, you are a slave to Satan and sin, or you're a slave to the Savior. You take your pick. Paul's assuming he's writing to a church of believers, so he's referring to them as saints and slaves, meaning slaves of Christ, slaves to righteousness. Okay? And may I add, slavery in that day and time period was nothing like what we know it from today or American history, because after a slave served for a period of time, usually 7 years, they would be set free. So the analogy for us in that is Christ Jesus has set us free from the slavery we were in to sin and to Satan. We're free from that. So Jesus is the master, the Lord that you want, because he's perfect in every way. And Paul also greets here in that first verse, this beatitude, he greets the leaders of the church, the two recognized offices of either elder, pastor, you can think of shepherd, and then the deacon. And they're mentioned, I think, in distinction here, kind of like an acknowledgement out of respect for the authority, God-given authority he gave them over the church. An overseer, as it says here in verse 1, an overseer is a word that means leader. And it's the word that you get episcopal from, like that denomination, which you can translate as bishop. Bishop. Although I'm not quite comfortable with calling pastors bishops. but they would do that back in the day. And really, it's synonymous, the office, the role, the responsibility of an elder leader is the same as a pastor. And or an elder really comes from the word that we get the word Presbyterian from. And that simply means an elder type of leader who is older in maturity as well as in years. We're talking about a pastor no matter how you slice it. And then you have a deacon. A deacon, literally, diakonos, is a servant, is a minister, a person that just renders service and help to others. And so in a general sense, every one of you in this room is not only a saint, but a deacon. But beginning in Acts chapter 6, the office of deacon officially began to develop with the early apostles and disciples. And the deacons would come along in support of the elder and the pastors. And so this greeting ends in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that begs the question here. What are we saying when you offer a prayer or a blessing of grace to someone? Grace, charis. The two words are intertwined, peace and grace. And you should know them because it's a key to understanding this letter. First, to extend grace and pray for God's grace on someone means that you're praying that they would be in a state of kindness and favor with God. And that often would focus on some kind of benefit then for that person. Okay? We Christians are saved by what? Grace. That's a favor, an undeserved favor, benefit, or blessing from God. And the order of the two main words here is important. Peace is a real, lasting inner peace. It's not tied to some superficial circumstances. Okay? And the peace comes from the grace of God. Paul wants to see the Philippians blessed with peace as the result of having God's grace, as a result of being Christians. What does peace mean?
Peace, man.
Peace means tranquility. It means safety. Just a sense of welfare. And often it's with an emphasis on a lack of strife in relationships. When you're at peace, you're reconciling relationships. Like when one has peace with God, right? If you have peace with God, that means your relationship has been reconciled or made right with Him. And because of Christ, that happens. And you can pray, as Paul's doing here, for the peace of God that you can get on a day-to-day basis. And chapter 4 is going to give us the secret to that, so you'll have to wait for that. But peace is also a gift of grace. One follows the other. In fact, the Hebrew word shalom, are you familiar with that word, shalom? The Jews, more Orthodox Jews, wish that. They see and greet one another, shalom, on the Sabbath, shalom Shabbat. And shalom is a pretty good parallel word to this. Shalom has the idea of it is well with you in general. You're in a good state of affairs, of welfare. But not talking about your circumstances. Your heart is well. Your soul is at rest or at peace. That's really what shalom and this word for grace is talking about. So, as we receive grace, we do what? We give grace. Christians are to be grace givers. And that is a hallmark, if nothing else. That's a distinctive of the Christian faith. Because that's what the gospel is about. And this blessing or this beatitude for the church at Philippi then becomes a prayer to God in thanks and with joy from verse 3 all the way to verse 11, which we're just going to look at the first part of that prayer here. That's my second point here, the gratitude attitude you find in verses 3 to 5. It says there, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Stop there. Paul's letters regularly featured prayers of thanksgiving for each and every church he served and that he wrote to. And he joins these prayers, thanksgiving, with memories he has of the church. In every prayer, he says, basically, I thank God every time I think of you, every time I remember you. And he did it with the Thessalonian church, which is also in Macedonia that he planted. He said there, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Question, do you and I, when we approach the Lord in prayer, do we pray with thanksgiving for the church? Do you pray for individual members of the church? That is why we send out, although it's quite late this month, a monthly prayer list. And we have prayer requests in our group WhatsApp texts because we want to be a church of prayer, thanking God for one another and making supplications, which is why he says here, these. I want you to see the kinds of prayers that he's referring to when he says kinds of prayers. He's talking about supplications, requests, petitions. I was mentioning this morning earlier to someone, Paul gets specific in his prayer requests to the Lord on behalf of the church. And that's a great lesson for us. You know, I know we teach our little kids. My youngest daughter, she was so cute when she used to pray when she was very young. She used to say things like, and you've heard other kids say this, I pray for everyone in the whole world. I pray everyone would be saved. And, you know, that's adorable. It's cute. It's a good prayer. But even better is when we're petitioning and supplicating specifically for people. Okay? And in fact, in Thursday nights in our prayer meeting online, we always separate a segment for Thanksgiving, which is another way of saying rejoicing for what God is doing in our lives. And some of you, thank God, you take the time to thank the Lord for our church in that meeting. And that's really sweet. You talk about what this congregation and this ministry means to you and your family. And that's always an encouragement to us. It really is. And that's what Paul's doing here with the Philippians. And notice, if you didn't catch it when we read it, he unifies thanksgiving and joy together. Because thanksgiving kind of undergirds or supports and then produces joy in itself. He says that his prayers of thanksgiving produce a greater sense of joy. So now that we're at this word joy, we're going to define the word now for you from a Christian perspective. It is the overarching theme of this letter. All of the New Testament, really. This is an important word, so you need to get this. Because I'm arguing from Scripture that the Christian's joy, the name of this series, is different or distinct from the world's definition of joy. John Piper studied and has written a lot about this word and this attitude in the Christian life, and he summarizes it this way. He says, Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Now, that's pretty good. There's a lot of truth there, especially being this feeling in the heart or the soul that's brought about by the Spirit. Because after all, you read Galatians 5, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. What? Joy. That's in there. Now, what does the original Greek word joy mean? Chara. Goodness. It means goodness. It means gladness. Gladness, which sounds like happiness. And the root of that word is from charis, which is the word we said for grace. So grace and joy are intertwined. In fact, the Bible Dictionary gives this definition of joy for biblical happiness. It says, a state of pleasure or joy experienced by both people and by God. True happiness derives from a secure and settled knowledge of God and a rejoicing in His works and covenant faithfulness. Okay? That's not bad. And the first part of that definition just affirms the idea that, again, joy springs from, overflows from grace. Especially that last part, having that settled knowledge of God and a rejoicing in His works and faithfulness. Listen, I'll put it more simply for you. Biblical joy is a deep inner happiness that flows from the Spirit and is immune to circumstances. You are joyful no matter what your circumstances are. You know what I call it? In two words, you've heard the phrase before. What is biblical joy? Soul satisfaction. Soul satisfaction. Your heart and soul is always content and full of joy, happy in Christ because of Christ. Okay? And that goes back to Piper's definition, seeing the beauty of Christ in the Word. That's the key to getting this, folks. Okay, where do I get this joy from? The Christian's joy is the result of the Word and the Spirit of God working together. The Spirit energizes, empowers in us what we see about God, Christ in the kingdom. So if you're thinking ahead already, look, joy comes in this book. You have to eat Bible to be truly happy. You have to eat a lot of it. This is where you find what it is to know Christ, who you are in Christ, and your hope in Christ. All the promises come here. Colossians 3:16. That's why it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means making itself at home in your heart. Teaching and admonishing one another. So this is what comes out of it now. In all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness. There that is. In your hearts to God. Did you see all that kind of fellowship and the grace, the knowledge, the teaching, worship, worship music? Joy comes out of the word of Christ that's at home at your heart. So that's part of this process that Paul is leaning into from our text. Joy energizes your prayer. You say, how so? When you read, we have some men in our church studying this. When you read and meditate, when you think hard on, when you ponder Scripture, God's Word, that Word is going to not only fuel your prayers, beginning with prayers of thanksgiving or praise, but they're going to produce more joy in your heart. And are you saying, Pastor Bernie, so is this just like another admonition, exhortation for us to eat Bible and read the Bible? Yes, precisely. If you want to be happy, if you don't want to be so joyful and happy, then don't. This is what the Bible is saying is the source of deep soul satisfaction. Okay? The Word of God led Paul and should lead us to see and appreciate and be so amazed by Christ that prayers of thanksgiving are just going to overflow and we will gladly or joyfully pray. So I hope you get the connection here. Are you beginning to get the idea of where Paul is taking us? And then he gives another reason, finally, in the next purpose clause here, why he prays for them with a joyful heart. Listen to verse 5 of Philippians 1. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Partnership, key word. You're familiar with the Greek word? It's the name of some churches sometimes, koinonia. You've heard that, koinonia. Koinonia simply means participation. A close association between people in a community that have something central in common with one another. So what did Paul and this church have in common? Christ. The love of Christ and the gospel. The good news that they knew they had to digest and then share. So they were therefore partners in community and fellowship in the service of Christ. Folks, they were a church. They shared needs together. They prayed for one another. They gave gladly to one another. If someone had a need, it would be met. Because, like we like to think of ourselves here at CCC, they were and they are a church family, a community of faith in Christ. And you know what else I like? They were faithful. They were loyal to one another, like families should be, right? They fellowship together, it says, from the first day, meaning when Paul first planted the church and got there, when they first began to meet together, praying along the river shore. They were still together, this church. And you're going to see later in the letter that if and when there are disagreements between them, conflicts, whatever, those are inevitable, like they are in every single family, they would strive to resolve them, to reconcile biblically, because that's what believers do. That's what Christians who love each other should do. And you can tell. You can tell this church loved to be together. There are some people, sometimes, even though they don't have to, right after a church service, they take off. They're gone. The Philippians wouldn't think of doing that. The Philippians would be like, how long can we stay together? We enjoy being together. We want a fellowship together. They enjoyed each other and Paul. And he loved his church for that. I just give an indication. Skip down to verse 7, the beginning of verse 7. Listen to Paul's language and his heart. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The very beginning of verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. It just oozes out of him. He loves these people. He wants to be with them all the time. He thinks about them, remembers them with joy, prays for them with joy. So we're called to encourage one another by remembering the work that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. So, encourage others specifically. We can do that by reminding them how God has worked in the past, in your life and in theirs, if you know that. And just to whet your appetite here before we're through, I want to give you five reasons for joy. Five reasons you can be happy today just by the fellowship that we have together as this local body of believers in Christ. This is Paul's idea. Reasons for joy. Number one, because of fond memories of grace. Fond memories of grace. Remember what verse 3 said? I thank God all for you all in my remembrance of you. And then he said in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the very beginning. Joel, the prophet. Joel is known for this heavy, heavy minor prophet in the Old Testament talking about the day of the Lord, the second coming. But he said this, Joel 2:21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. Why? For the Lord has done great things. Remember the great things. Stop for a second right now. Remember, do you remember something great God has done in your life? If you remember it and think on it enough, your joy is going to start to well up in your heart. Secondly, second reason for joy, salvation by grace. You don't have to work for it. You won't lose it. Even Old Testament saints knew this. The psalmist wrote Psalm 32, verse 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Then he says, be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Meaning all you righteous, the redeemed. Listen. No matter how difficult life is, and it is, and for many it will get more difficult as time goes on, is it not true that you are still in Christ? Is it not true that you have been redeemed? Is it not true that you are heaven bound? Isn't that a source of joy? Third reason. Relationship by grace. You have a relationship with God. A personal relationship with God. The Jews couldn't relate to this in the Old Covenant. We can because the Spirit indwells us. But even David projected that out in Psalm 16, verse 11. This is one of my favorite verses. You, God, make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is what? Fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. How would you reword that? In your own words. You know, it could be really simple. You want to be happy? Stay close to God. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence. Do you know how to be in the presence of God? It's the means of grace. Again, we always go back to that. Word, prayer, fellowship with the body. That's how you grow in Christ. That's how you grow in joy. It's really that basic. It's not rocket science. This is not hard to understand. It's just in the flesh. It's hard to do. But it's not hard to get. Word, prayer, and fellowship of the body. That's how you mature, and that's how you grow in joy. It's that basic. Which goes to the fourth point. Fourth reason for joy is that we will grow in grace. That's something to be happy, that you're no longer a baby in Christ. You're maturing. You're growing in grace. The third letter of John, just one little chapter, the apostle there is writing with a pastor's heart, and he says, talking about I think it was the church in Ephesus. He said, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy." Listen to that. John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children," that was the members of his church, "are walking in the truth." And you know what? I can relate. When I see some of you that have come, and I'm thinking of many of you here in this room, you were at point A in your faith, and now you're here, and you're in point B, and you're growing, and it's been year to year, and I see great growth and maturity in you. That gives me joy. And Pastor George, I can tell you that for sure. Lastly, fifth, very simple. There's joy in the service of grace. Service. Remember I talked about being a deacon. Acts 20:35 says, "It is more blessed," another word for happy or joyful, "it is more blessed to give than to receive." And that's not just money. That's ministry. Okay? As a result, I have a new acrostic for you in the church to learn and live. Okay? There will be a quiz. Add this on with your FSG, LSGs, MSG, CCC, etc. J-O-Y. Joy. What does that stand for? Jesus, others, yourself. Jesus, others, and yourself. The Christian's joy comes when you focus on Jesus and others before yourself. You will be happy, trust me. So as I close, God wants us to be happy. He's not some cosmic killjoy. "Oh, you committed a sin, zap." You know, that's not what he's about. He wants you to overflow, in fact, with joy. Just remember, joy is supernaturally given by the Spirit, and it's not dependent upon what happens in your life. In contrast, in fact, happiness depends on what happens. But the great Puritan preacher, Thomas Watson, I like his definition, or I like the way he puts this. He says, God has no design upon us but to make us happy. Who should be cheerful if not the people of God? He goes even on as far as to say, God commands it. This letter says so. We'll look at it later in weeks to come. Paul actually wrote the church and said, "Rejoice!" And again I say, rejoice! While he's in prison. He's saying, rejoice. And again, it's like, if you didn't hear me the first time, rejoice. Wow. Psalm 97. Let me just give you a taste of that. Verse 12. It's a command. "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name." Psalm 98:4. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord. All the earth, break forth into joyous song and sing praises." And that's what we have the privilege and opportunity to do in our worship music set as we begin each and every Sunday. No wonder this is what C.S. Lewis talked about when he said, "It is a Christian's duty," listen to this, "it's a Christian's duty for everyone to be as happy as he can." Isn't that, what? Commanding happiness? He said joy is actually a Christian's obligation, and I think he's right. You say, "Pastor, how can he say that? How can the Lord command us to be happy, to feel that?" That's a good question. You're going to have to come and listen and read and study this letter with us every week, and you're going to find out how and why. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, put it this way: "Those who are beloved of the Lord must be the most happy and joyful people to be found anywhere upon the face of the earth." Are you like that? Am I like that? I pray we will be by the time we're done with this book in our new series. Amen? So let's pray. Father, you've given us reasons for joy none greater than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace and mercy that saved wretched sinners like us. Your grace is amazing, Lord. as we sing so often. We're thankful, Lord, for who you are, for what you've done. We thank you for sanctifying grace. I thank you for this church. Lord, I thank you for those here that are just committed not only to the truth, but walking in truth, growing in the truth, to maturing and then even multiplying as disciples after they've been made into one. Who are serious about the Great Commission, Lord. Serious about loving and serving and praying for their brothers and sisters in the faith. It is to be a faith family. I'm thankful for this faith family here at Christ Community Church, Lord. And I pray for your blessings on each and every one and their loved ones, Lord. Particularly the blessing of faith in Christ. Salvation for those that don't have that, Lord. For those that don't have that, we pray always that this might be the day of salvation, that they would turn from sin and self to you, God. And then they would trust in Jesus alone, by faith alone, God in the flesh, for the forgiveness of their sins, Lord. Might that be the case today. And Lord, help us. This could be a Reformation series for us. This could be a reawakening for us, Lord, the book of Philippians and studying the Christian's joy, for that all of us would be more joyful, would exude that joy to the world, a lost, broken, cursed, and dying world, that they would see and want to find out how it is they can have the happiness and joy that we have. What is the well? What is the source of that joy? And then we would share it. We show it, and then we share it. We pray these things, and all God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.